Second Peter 3, Peter exhorts us to be mindful of the word which was spoken before by the holy prophets. And of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. Now we saw in 2 Chronicles 20 that God tells us to believe in the word of the prophet. And the Apostle Paul, in Acts 24, says he did just that. Acts 24, verse 14 and 15. He's being charged before Ananias, the high priest, or by Ananias, before the Roman governor Felix. And he says in verse 14, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy." Now, was Paul a heretic, or was he a sound Christian that preached the truth? He was, of course, a sound Christian. And what I want to bring out is those who preach the truth are going to be accused of being heretics by the unbelievers. But he says, after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So Paul believed the entire Old Testament. And I have hoped toward God, which they themselves also allow, the Pharisees did, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So even his hope for the resurrection was based on the teaching of the Old Testament. And then, of course, we already saw how he was speaking nothing but agreed with the Old Testament. He said he taught nothing but what was in the law and the prophets, that Christ should die and rise again the third day. And so we go from the prophet to the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, which would include Peter himself, Paul, and then the other 11. And last time we were talking about how apostle means to send forth. That was their work. They were sent out to preach and to heal. And that was the work that was given them by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we said it refers, first of all, to the 12 apostles who were chosen by Christ, and also to Paul, who was a kind of a special case. And he too was commissioned by Christ to be an apostle. That's what we saw last time. And we saw that there are only 12 apostles plus Paul and no others. In other words, the apostles were, along with the prophets, the foundation of the New Testament church. And there are no apostles found in the church any longer. And so, as we said, if someone comes along and says they're a prophet, run. If someone comes along and says they're an apostle, run. There is no such thing as present-day apostles. And one reason for that is, if you have an apostle, part of their work was to receive revelation from God and to convey it, so you can have new revelations if they're still apostles. Part of their work was to confirm their office by miracles. So if you have an apostle, you're going to have modern-day miracles, which so many claim based on a false assumption. Now, why do I say there could be no more apostles? That's what we'll pick up today. Acts chapter 1. There were 12 apostles. And what was the requirement to be one of those 12? Acts chapter 1, they're choosing a replacement for Judas, who was an apostle but not a believer, and who fell away, betrayed Christ. And if you come down to verse 20, Peter says this was a fulfillment of the Old Testament, for it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, or his office, let another take. Wherefore, these men which have, now here's the qualification, are these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? It had to be someone who was with Jesus from his baptism and then saw him after he rose from the dead. Is there anyone here that can do that in our day and age? Impossible. No more of the 12. How about Paul? What did he say? He was a special case. Acts 22. He did not see Jesus until he had already risen and ascended to heaven. He saw him from glory. Acts 22, verse 12. He's giving his testimony of what God had done in his life, how he came to Damascus and he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and was converted. And in verse 12 he says, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul," right, Jesus sent him to confirm Paul in his new faith and to baptize him and to heal his blindness. "Brother Saul, receive thy sight." In the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one." He chose you to see Christ and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth, to hear Christ. "For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." So he did see the resurrected Christ. Now, why is that significant? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul defends his apostleship against those who were trying to deny it, the false teachers that had come into Corinth, and he says this: "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" Risen, of course. "Are you not my work in the Lord?" Now, as you're saying, I meet the qualifications of an apostle. I've been called by Christ to be an apostle. And in chapter 15 and verse 8, he's giving a registry of all those who saw Jesus after he rose, to show it was really true and that it had happened. And in verse 8 he says this: "All those saw him after he rose during the 40 days he was on the earth." But Paul says, "I saw him much later. Last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." In other words, I saw him after he returned to heaven. And why is that important? Well, you have to see Jesus when he's raised in order to be an apostle. What if someone comes along and says, "I saw Jesus, he appeared to me after his resurrection, and now he's called me to be an apostle." What did Paul say here? Last of all. No one's going to see Jesus from heaven after Paul. You hear about all these people who claim to have gone to heaven, had these visions, saw the Lord, he appeared to them, he talked to them. You know what you can say? You're deceived. Martin Luther said if he had a vision of Christ, you know what he'd say? "Get behind me, Satan." Because he'd know it wouldn't be Christ. And so there were only 12 official apostles plus Paul. Now we're going to look a little bit at what an apostle was. First of all, the apostles, we said they were the first and highest office in the New Testament church, and as such, they had a universal authority in the church. Or they were not set over one single congregation, but they moved about throughout the world and from church to church, founding churches, establishing churches, and moving to the next place. If you want to see in 2 Corinthians, and chapter 10, verse 8, Paul refers to this apostolic authority. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, you know, authority means to be set over someone and have the power to command them, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. In other words, this is an authority that's legitimate, that's been vested into me by Christ as an apostle, and I don't have to be ashamed to assert that authority and exercise that authority. When he wrote to Philemon, in verse 8, he's asking him to receive back his runaway slave, Onesimus, who had been converted to the faith. And he says in verse 8, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. Now, it's because of my position in Christ as an apostle, I could tell you to do this. I could require you to do this. I could command you to do this. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech you. I'd rather beg you for the sake of Christ's love that you would do this willingly and not because I demand it. And, of course, Philemon did that. I was going to give an example of apostolic authority in the book of Acts, chapter 10. Peter is preaching to the house of Cornelius, the first Gentile converts to the faith. And down in verse 44, as he preaches to them, it says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. How do they know? God gave them special gifts to make that obvious to their senses. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which would have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Do we baptize these Gentiles as believers in Christ on their profession of faith and receive them into the church? Yes, they have the Holy Ghost, just like the Jews received the Holy Ghost there at Pentecost. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. In other words, baptism is a command of Christ, and we have to hold people that make profession of faith responsible to obey that command. And Peter commanded them to do that, to be immersed in water upon their profession of faith. And then prayed they him to tarry certain days. And so again, they were given authority. They commanded the believers to be obedient to Christ. And also, they did not settle in any one place, as I've already said, but they were itinerants. They traveled all about. They weren't kept in one place for any permanent time, as settled pastors are. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says about himself and the others, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last. Now, they were first in office in the church, but last as far as how they were treated by the world. As it were, appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Then he gives some examples of how that's the case. And then verse 11, he says, even under this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. Often they were persecuted from city to city, and they had to flee for their lives, and they had to go from church to church, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 11, he lists his many sufferings for the gospel. And he, you know what he tops them off with? You know what he said the hardest thing was for him? Not all the beatings and stonings and shipwrecks and whatever. He says, besides those things that are without, or these outward trials and sufferings, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. The care of all the churches. You hear about the things the churches are going through, their sufferings, their trials, you know, the false teachers that attack them, and the false brethren within them, and all the kind of things that go on, and he had to look after all that. What a load that must have been. And of course, God enabled for it. Now, another thing about apostles is that they were given their message by Christ. They didn't preach their own ideas, but the words that Jesus gave them. And they were also given miracles to confirm their message, that it was truly of God. And again, that's why we can't have apostles today. We have the full inspiration and revelation of what we need within the writings of the apostles. And they were totally confirmed back in the first century. We do not need new miracles today to prove the Bible is the Word of God. And so when people talk about healings and prophecies and miracles and tongues and all down the line, they are trying to bring into the church today what was fully accomplished in the first century, and it's very deceptive. Very deceptive indeed. In 2 Corinthians 12, if you're still there, verse 12, I'll read 11 and 12. He says, I am become a fool in glorying. He's being forced to defend his apostleship by those who are attacking it. And so he says, you have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Paul always had to defend himself because he was being attacked by people who said he's a Johnny come lately, he's a phony, you know, he's making a false claim to being an apostle. And then he says, truly the signs of an apostle, I can prove my office. The signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. See, these were signs given to the apostles, and some of those that were associated with the apostles, those the apostles laid hands on and imparted special gifts to prove that they were really of God, that they were sent by Him, that their message was the truth, and that God was with them. So it was like an authorization or authentication that was saying, these are really God's men doing God's work. And so that's why they were given miracles. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Referring back, I'll read 3 and 4. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Remember, Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our profession. He first came and brought the gospel to us. And then after he left, he sent his spirit to his apostles to continue his work and to bring that message to the world. At the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Now who were they? The people that were with him while he taught on earth. And he says, God also bearing them witness. God verified that they were his men doing his work, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. It was God's will to give it to them. God withdrew those gifts. Those that heard him were given special miracles to confirm their message. And now that they are gone, the gifts are gone also. and it's been a very, very great plague on the church. Back in the early 1900s, well, even in the 1800s, there was a movement like this where they decided that the gifts should still be present and active in the church today. And it's done nothing but total destruction and confusion because it was a false teaching. Acts chapter 2, just to show that this was something limited to the apostles and those that they worked with. Acts chapter 2, verse 43, it says, "Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." By the apostles. And then in chapter 5, and verse 12, it says, "By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." So these were apostolic signs, and they're not to be looked for today in the church. You know about the charismatic and Pentecostal movement and all that confusion. Then we also know about the Roman Catholic Church, how they claim miracles in many ways, supposedly verifying their saints and various things. And they're all lying signs, wonders, and miracles after the coming power of Satan, as 2 Thessalonians so clearly tells us. So, they were given the Holy Spirit also in such a way that the commandments which they give us are the very infallible commandments of Jesus Christ himself. Many of the teachings in John, like in 14 and 15 and 16, are limited to the apostles in the sense that they were given a spirit of revelation to where they could give us the commands of Christ without error or omission. And that's what you read in places like John chapter 14 and verse 26. It says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." See, they weren't left to their own fallible human memory. Their memory was quickened and enabled by the Spirit to bring back exactly what Jesus taught and to explain it. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1, 2, and 8. Paul says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." All right, so the apostle said, here's what God wants you to do. Here's the requirements that Jesus puts on his followers. Why should I believe you? Why should I do that? "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." In other words, we're not giving you our own words, but the words that Christ gave us to give to you. Verse 8, "He therefore that despiseth not man." If you say you're not going to do what we say because who are you to tell me? You're not just rejecting a man. But he says, "But God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." This is the will and word of God, given us through his Spirit. And when you despise what we tell you and refuse to obey, you are refusing God. And you are disobeying God. And that's why it's so important to understand who the apostles are and why we have to give heed to what they tell us. It's not a matter of man to man. We're actually dealing with God himself when they speak. 1 Corinthians 14. Paul's giving guidelines on how to exercise prophecy and tongues and things of that nature when they were still present and active in the church. And what's he say about his instructions and how they should be received? Verse 36. "What? Came the word of God out from you? Or did you Corinthians receive God's word? Are you the ones he used to bring it? Or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. All right, a true prophet or spiritual person would understand that Paul's commands are Christ's commands to us. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. In other words, if you don't receive them, you continue in a state of ignorance. So, they gave us the very commandments of Jesus Christ, and they were also enabled by the Spirit to write down their doctrine under inspiration, so that we have it recorded in the New Testament without any errors or omissions. Is there anything lacking in the New Testament that God still has to bring to us from some other source? No. Are there any errors in the New Testament that have to be corrected by some doctor or apostle? No. That was why Christ gave them the Spirit as he did, as a spirit of revelation, so they could be infallible in what they preached and what they wrote, as far as the New Testament is concerned. 2 Thessalonians 3. If you have any questions, any hesitations, any doubts as far as what the Bible is and how you should respond to it, this should remove those, because it's God's Word and we have to obey it absolutely. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. He says, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle," notice the letter he wrote, "note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." Now, is anyone that claims to be a believer and won't obey what the apostles write in the scriptures of the New Testament? You need to stay away from that person. And he says in verse 17, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand," which is the token in every epistle, "so I write." Or so you know that this is an authentic epistle from me and not a forgery or a faith. And so, being that is the case, the commandments of the apostles that Peter says we have to remember are the very commandments of Jesus Christ. John 14 and verse 15. What did Jesus say? "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, what are your commandments? They are the very commandments of the apostles that we are exhorted to remember and to obey. In Luke 10, verse 16, here's what Jesus said regarding his apostles. He gave them his word, and they brought that word to us in absolute perfection. And so he says, "He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despises you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me." So Jesus says, our response to the commandments of the apostles is our response to him. We hear and obey, we hear and obey Jesus. We despise and disobey, we despise Jesus. And so, what is Peter saying then in conclusion in 2 Peter 3, 2? I'm really trying to emphasize this because it's of the utmost importance. We need to understand what we're dealing with when we read the books of the New Testament and how we should respond to them. We're to believe the words of the prophets. He says, "Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets." And then we're to obey the commands of the apostles and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. See, the gospel was contained in the Old Testament, but it was in a very darkened and unclear form, and now it's openly revealed and explained in the New Testament. And so that is our highest authority and our fullest and clearest revelation. As New Testament believers, we are to read and study the Old Testament as the inspired Word of God. And then we are to obey the commands and hold to the doctrines of the New Testament, wherein the Old Testament is fulfilled, and where God gives us a fuller and clearer and higher revelation of Christ and of His will for us. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians 3, you have a comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and how much greater the New Covenant is, and how it replaces the Old Covenant, and how blessed we are as Christians in the New Testament to have this fuller revelation of God. 2 Corinthians 3, I'm going to read it, verse 6. Paul says, God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. All right, the law was a letter that killed. The gospel is of the Spirit, and it gives life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, that's the Old Covenant, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? All right, so he calls the law the ministration of death, the gospel the ministration of the Spirit, and it's more glorious. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, right, the law condemns us for our sins, our transgressions of the law, how much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory? The law required righteousness but could not give it. The gospel gives us the righteousness of Christ when we believe. And so it has a far greater glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. In other words, you compare the gospel to the law. The gospel is so much glorious that in comparison, the law had no glory. But that which is done away, the law, was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Now the gospel is eternal, the law was temporary. Seeing then that we have such hope that the gospel gives us in Christ, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Or they could not see what the law was pointing to because of the veil. And that law has been abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. So they read it, but they don't see what it's saying. They can't see what it's pointing to, Christ. Which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. In other words, once they turn to Christ through his work of conversion, then they'll have that blindness removed. They'll see Christ in the Old Testament and how it pointed to him and his finished work, and they will believe and have their eyes open to see. And that's how we see that the Old Testament is far surpassed by the New, and how the New Testament fulfills the Old, and how we need to have our focus on the New Testament. When we read the Old Testament, we're to understand that the New Testament is our canon or rule of faith and practice. So for the New Testament believer. And as believers in the New Testament, we are only to interpret and apply the Old Testament as it is shown us to do by the New Testament scriptures. In other words, what does the New Testament say about the Old Testament? What does the New Testament say that the Old Testament meant? How does the New Testament apply the Old Testament to believers today? That's how we should deal with the Old Testament. Too many people just go back to the Old Testament and try to bring it back over into the New Testament, and you have nothing but error and confusion. Most doctrinal and practical errors come by trying to bring the Old Testament over into the New Testament and make that our rule and our law. I mean, you look at it, you got temples instead of churches. You got all these ornate furnitures and pictures and images and all these other physical things that fill the churches. You have robes and priests and all these traditions and all these different kind of things that the priests try to go through that have no bearing on New Testament worship at all. They have all kinds of things. Most of the things you see in the church today that are offensive and abusive and have no true place and are detracting from true, pure spiritual worship are something in the Old Testament brought into the New. Even the whole music issue, you know, you look at it, you can't find musical instruments in the New Testament. You know, some people feel we're lacking, but in other sense, we may be where they were and avoiding the errors that have come in with all this entertainment and other kind of things. In other words, in the Old Testament, psalms, psalters, drums, all these kind of things that they utilize, there's no mention of it. And in the history of the church, there were no musical instruments until like 1200 AD when the Catholic Church brought in organs and things of that nature, choirs, and things that, yes, the priests did do that in the Old Testament, but you don't read of it in the New. And so we have to be very careful, very careful. Does the New Testament authorize and endorse our beliefs and practices, or are we just taking in things that have been abolished? Well, that's a whole other subject, but we'll close there this morning.